Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come before you to worship you, and particularly by hearing your word preached to us. Lord, we pray for preacher and for hearer alike, that you would bless us, that you would help us to understand the wonderful lessons here from Genesis 15, the life of Abram. May we be challenged to trust your word more, to trust your promises, to know them, to hold fast to them. For you are not just a covenant-making God, but you are a covenant-keeping God. And though, Lord, at times we are faithless, you are eternally faithful. Help us to remember these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As has been mentioned, we've been tracking through the book of Genesis since the beginning of the year. And the first 11 chapters are really focused on the history and the account of creation, how God made the world, how God made man, how man sinned, and how God has been graciously dealing with man during that time. Then in Genesis 12, we were introduced to a character by the name of Abram. If it wasn't for the Bible, no one would know anything about Abram. We read about his call, his travels to and from Egypt. Last few weeks, we've been looking at battles that he has fought and won. There are many ups and downs in the life of Abram. There are seasons of faith. There are also seasons of doubt and unbelief. And the question you might have, and I might have, is what are we to do with Abram? Is he a role model for us, or is he really just an example that it's better to avoid? What is Abram standing before God? Well, in Genesis 15, we are reminded that man may be faithless and man may have doubts, but God is faithful. And so we're going to take up the story in Genesis 15 and read from verse 1. And here we're going to see God reaffirm his promises to Abram. After these things, and what he's talking about is a battle he's had with several kings. He's been offering tithes to Melchizedek, and he's been honored by the great high priest Melchizedek. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. He's come from Ur of the Chaldeans. He's been to Egypt. He's been back again. He's had fights, he's had battles, he's had victories. And these things are not based on Abram's own strength, his wisdom, or his might. The first thing God wants to remind Abram is that he is faithful. Yahweh is faithful. He is the source of all his stability and security. Yahweh, that's the Lord, is Abram's shield. He's his shield and his protector. The second thing he wants him to remember is that he has a great reward for Abram. What reward is he talking about? Well, in Genesis 12, he'd promised to give him much land, to make him a great nation, to make him a great blessing, give him many descendants. Then what Abram does is something that's out of order, surprising. Abram begins to question God. Now note, these are the very first words that we have recorded of Abram addressing God. Every other indication we have is God speaks to Abram and Abram just does what he says. God speaks, Abram obeys. Here in Genesis 15, we have something different. God has spoken to Abram, Abram speaking back to God, and what are Abram's first words to the Lord? Are they words of thanks? Are they words of praise? What are Abram's first words to the Lord? Well, it says, Abram says in verse 2, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram says to the Lord, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. The very first words of Abram recorded for us in Scripture to the Lord are words of doubt. They're words of fear. They're clouded words. In summary, I'm not sure, Lord. You may be my shield. You may offer me a great reward. But I'm not sure about any of this because I don't even know if it can be passed on. As I survey this room, there are many people here who have come from different countries. Some from Asia, some from South America, some from other parts of the world. Why do families immigrate? Why do people move from north to south, east to west? Why do you up sticks and relocate your lives to go halfway around the world? Why do families do that? Another question is, why do some families work long hours, two jobs, make great sacrifices? Well, you ask people, they say, for a better life. And you say, for who? More often than not, people say, I'm doing this for my family, for my children. That's what your parents did for you. They made sacrifices. They've worked hard to make sacrifices for you. But for Abram, he's saying, I could work hard. You can give me a great reward, but I don't have my own children. Sure, there's Eliezer. Who's Eliezer? He is a chief steward. He's someone who is responsible in Abram's family. He's someone very important, someone very significant, someone trusted. But he's not Abram's son. He's not flesh and blood. So his question to God is, are you sure? In verse 4, God is certain. God is confident. Eliezer, he will not be the heir. He will not be the one who inherits all your possessions. You will have a son. Then God takes Abram stargazing. It would appear that this interaction with God is within his tent, and he takes him out of the tent and he says, look at the sky. Now, for us living in the city, we look up at the sky. We don't really see very much. We're surrounded by all sorts of pollution. Has that, what's that, Pete? 767, I don't know. It's a big plane. There's noise pollution. I live near Parramatta Road. We all know what noise pollution is. But there's also light pollution in the city, isn't there? But if you go up to the Blue Mountains or into the country, from horizon to horizon, that black expanse, if it's a clear night, is dotted not by dozens, not by hundreds, not by thousands, but hundreds of thousands of stars. That's what Abram would have seen. And as he looks at the starry night, he hears these words from Almighty God, and so shall your offspring be. Let's just pause for a moment. Can you see how such a promise is bold, is audacious? How old is Abram? 70? 80? In our day, he'd be entitled to a pension or one of those travel cards, those special Opal cards where for $2.50 you travel wherever you want, any day of the week. What about his wife? We know two things about Sarah. She's beautiful, but she's also barren. So their track record as a family is they have no kids. Do they have access to IVF? No, none at all. And God is saying to Abram, your offspring will be like the stars in the sky. These are bold and audacious claims. That's looking at it from man's perspective. But think about it from God's perspective as well. These are very gracious claims. Gracious claims. Who is Abram? He's a nobody. He's no better than us. He's a liar. He's a doubter. He was once a pagan worshipper. He didn't worship God up until Genesis 12. And God, in his goodness, he stoops down, as it were, from the heavenly host to make these promises, these bold and audacious promises to Abram. This is a reminder that God is a gracious God. And so how will Abram respond to these great promises of God? What is required of Abram? What must he do to receive this reward? What, God, which mountain must I climb? Which sea must I cross? Which valley must I traverse? How many armies must I defeat to achieve this reward? In verse 6, it summarizes for us what is required of Abram, and actually Abram's response. These great and grand promises of God, Abram says he believed the Lord. He believed the Lord's promises, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God doesn't audit his life. God doesn't audit Abram's life to see whether he's worthy, whether he's good enough, whether he's passed some test of moral courage. Abram simply believes God's word. He believes, he trusts God's promises. God says something, Abram believes it. That's it. And God counts Abram's faith, Abram's trust, as righteousness. That's quoted several times in the New Testament, and we'll come back to that later, but this is amazing. Abram, who is a nobody, a liar, a doubter, a pagan worshipper, God makes grand promises, and he simply believes, and it's counted to him as righteousness. And in verse 7 through to 21, after these bold promises are reaffirmed, God is going to show to Abraham in a very graphic way how committed he is to these promises. If you cast your eyes to verse 7 to 8 in the story, whilst Abraham does believe, whilst he does trust God, there are still lingering doubts. Abraham is a man much like most of us. He's like the man in Mark 9 who says to Jesus, remember that man who says, Lord, I believe in you. But help my unbelief. Abraham is like this man. Abraham wants further assurances that he will possess the land. So God responds by giving Abram a sign, a very graphic and tangible sign. He says to him in verse 9, Abram, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abram brought him all these. Cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. Now, if this is the first time you've read or heard this story from the Bible, this is going to sound a little bit strange. So let me just take you through what's going on here. If you lived in Abram's day, if you were living in the Middle East, you would be somewhat familiar with what's going on here, because this is the form of a treaty, of a covenant-making ceremony. It's a ceremony that's usually conducted between two parties, two groups. And they've come together to some sort of terms, maybe terms of surrender, terms of peace. They were once warring parties, or potentially would be at war. And in this instance, you would have a conquering king or a conquering dictator, a suzerain or suzerain. That's one party. And then you would have one that has been vanquished or defeated, and he would be the vassal. And they would go through this ceremony, and they would have these animals cut in half. So why do they do this? Well, the animals being cut in half is a sign of how serious the promises are. Usually a conquering king would say, I will let you live, I will let your people live, but you must pay me taxes, or you must never rebel against me, or there's something like that. There's mutual obligations. They'd cut the animals in half, and then what would happen is both parties would go through the animals. And what that's symbolizing is, we are so committed to this covenant, to these promises, that if either party breaks it, if one side breaks that covenant, may what has happened to those animals be done to them. That's what it's symbolizing, the seriousness of the covenant commitments. If a party didn't keep the promise, may they suffer the same fate. They're invoking a curse from God. Now, in our day and age, we have lost all sense of solemnity, of seriousness to keeping promises, to making covenants. But this is the form of covenant-making ceremonies in ancient times. As I mentioned, both parties would go through the middle as a sign that they are both committed to the covenant. But see what happens here for Abram and the covenant with God. Let's read verse 17 through to 21. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces of animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The smoking fire pot and the flaming torch represent God. It is only God who walks through those animal pieces. Why? Did you notice in all the promises who was making promises? God made promises. It's one way. It's God and Him alone. God Himself binds the Godhead. He brings curses upon himself if he doesn't deliver. And who's Abram? Abram's there with his hands out, simply waiting, as it were, to receive these gifts and these promises from God. By going through this form, God is communicating that he is very serious about the promises that he makes to his people. He wants to show Abram he can be trusted. When he says something, it will happen. Now contrast that with us for a moment. I know it's a smaller thing, but nevertheless, I think it's still relevant. Everyone here who's known me for a little while and knows my little social media likes and dislikes knows this one thing I really dislike. On social media, sometimes as a church, we create events. When you create an event, you decide what the event, time, place, and then you send out invitations. Send out invitations to all your so-called friends, contacts on Facebook. It pops up on their screen and it says, would you like to come to Mike's event? And then it gives you one of how many options? Three options. Yes, I would love to come to Mike's event. No, I can't make it to Mike's event. The third one? Maybe. Maybe. It is a product for our times. We cannot decide to make a commitment. And I know it's a very simple example. And perhaps you go, oh, that's not a covenant. But let's amp it up. Let's take it to the most serious covenant that can be made, and that between man and woman, that is marriages. Went to a wedding yesterday. It was a wonderful, God-glorifying wedding. Very encouraged. But thousands of weddings happen in Australia every year. And I bet they looked very similar on that day. People dressed to the nines, solemn, serious, exchanging the rings, spent lots of money on the flowers, on the dresses, on all of it. And we can't ignore the reality that sometime down the track, about a third to a half of those will end up in divorce. And that's not to say the other remaining two-thirds are really happy and committed. Some of those are just surviving just by the skin of their teeth. So as a species, as the human race, when we make commitments, be it an RSVP on social media or something more serious like weddings, by nature, men and women, you and I, count myself in that, we are faithless. We have good reason to doubt one another in making and keeping promises. But the danger for us is that we project that, our interaction with each other, to God. We might say, oh, so many people have disappointed me, God can disappoint me. Well, Genesis 15 is saying God is not like us. When God makes a covenant, when God makes a promise, whether he slices and dices the animals, irrespective of that, he's faithful. When he promises to his people, he will deliver. Because in the following chapters of Genesis, the rest of the Old Testament, the promises that he makes here to Abram, they will all come to pass. Every single one. No promises of God fall to the ground. Abram will indeed get the land. He will have offspring to inherit. His name will be great. He'll be a blessing to many people. Those who curse him, they'll be cursed. Nations will be blessed through him, through his family line. Now, we skipped over a portion in verses 13 to 16. You can read that again yourself. But basically, it talks about They're going to get the lamb, but they're going to have to wait. There'll be trials, there'll be struggles, there'll be challenges. Even if they have to wait 400 years, as outlined in these verses, God will deliver on his word. In summary, whatever God promises in Scripture will come to pass. And in Genesis 15, God has shown us in the most elaborate of ways that he is to be trusted, he is to be loved, he is to be feared. How are we to apply this to ourselves today? What difference does it make to us? Well, the first thing I want us to think about is God calls his people in every age to believe his promises. And there are many in Scripture. These promises to Abram, as I mentioned, they will come to pass, but they will find their ultimate fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in that land, from that people, Jesus will come. Because it is through Jesus Christ all the nations will be blessed. So I'm going to fast forward from this point 2,000 years to Jesus. Because Scripture says that everything in the Old Testament points to him. And in him, it says we have a better covenant, better than these animals. We have better promises, better mediator. You see, Abram's promised land, isn't he? He and his descendants are promised land, geographic land. You can have a GPS, you can plug it in. That's from the river Egypt to the Euphrates. What's that got to do with you and me? Well, God has given us greater promises for those who trust in Jesus Christ. What do we inherit? Do we inherit acreage? Vineyards? No, we inherit the kingdom of God. We also inherit a new heavens and a new earth. And just as God promised these things to Abram, he's promised us greater things. Do you believe that? Is that what you look forward to? Is your greatest delight that you have the kingdom of God? That one day you'll be delivered from all the hassles that we have here on earth? Because we'll be with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in a new heavens and a new earth. Is that what you look forward to? Abram's promised descendants, a great number of descendants. He doesn't make those sorts of promises to us. But for those who are in Christ, again, we receive better promises. We become part of God's own family. For those who trust in Jesus, those who know him and love him, we are adopted, we are brought into his family as sons and daughters of God. Our sins are forgiven. We're justified, sanctified. He promises us eternal life. Again, all of these are in Christ, and they're far greater promises than those given to Abram. Well, the question you might say is, well, They sound like good promises. They sound like actually wonderful promises. How do I know God is serious about this? How do I know God will deliver on those promises? You and I still have the spirit of Abram. We can question, we can doubt. What did he provide to Abram? He said, bring me these animals, bring me these birds. I will show you by way of covenant. That's how he showed Abram he was serious. But for us, he shows us something far greater. In the new covenant, that's for all believers, he says, look to the cross. I've got something better than a heifer, than a goat, than a ram. Something far greater. Look to the cross. here's the thing. Here's the thing that should confuse us. Remember, with the animals, the parties walked through, the one who was making promises and the one that didn't keep up their end of the bargain, what happened to the animals had to happen to them. God's requirements of us as his creatures, we have all failed. I've failed. I fail daily. You probably fail likewise. Yet Christ, just like that torch that goes through those pieces, he takes upon himself the covenant punishments that were due to us. God is deadly serious about his covenant commitments. How do we know God will keep his promises? It's because he's already given us that assurance and that commitment in Christ dying on the cross for us. He has no one else to give. There's nothing greater that he can show us that he is committed to his people. In Christ, we can be sure that we will receive his promises. But I also want to say and emphasize here, outside of Christ, you have no inheritance. You have no right to eternal life. You have no right to the forgiveness of sins. You have no right to the adoption of the family of God if you refuse Jesus Christ. Because if you refuse Jesus Christ, what you're saying is, I've got a better way than you, God. And your promise is that he's the only way? I'm not really sure about that. So if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you don't bow your knee to him now, God's promises of hope turn to promises of condemnation. And they're not things that I speak of lightly, nor joyfully, nor gleefully, but I must tell you that it's not all peace, love, and mung beans. That's what the world wants to say. Doesn't matter. But God says, no, I am serious. I want to give you hope. I want to give you life, but you must come through Jesus Christ. How can I receive? How can I avoid that punishment of death, of hell, of condemnation? Every single person in this room, young, old, whether you've been raised in a Christian family, whether you've been raised in a pagan family, Abram was raised in a pagan family, the answer is exactly the same. It is by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. Simply believing the promises of God. When Abram believed God's promises that he would provide for him, God counted it to him, reckoned it to him, transferred, credited to his account righteousness. It's simply believing God. It's simply believing him. Friends, if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't bowed your knee to him, can I implore you, come now. Believe in him, trust in him, put your hope in him, because there is no hope in any other. Doesn't matter if you amass a full CV of good works, doesn't matter how many community awards you get, how many presidential awards you get, how many nods from the Queen or the King, it means nothing apart from Jesus Christ. The only currency that works in God's economy is faith. Knowing that you yourself, I myself, am not good enough, But Christ is perfect and has paid the price for us. You remember what it says in Genesis 15, verse 1, when the Lord comes to Abram? What are his words? He says, "Fear not, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." I want every single person in this room to hear these words. I am your shield. Jesus is the one that shields us from the wrath to come. And when he talks about his reward, it's nothing other than Christ himself. Friends, there are times that you and I will doubt our God. Probably many times a day. But every time we doubt, we say, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Our God is a covenant-keeping God. He demonstrates to us in the most clear, concise way, Christ on the cross. He's our hope. He's your hope. But apart from him, there's nothing. So can I encourage you, join me in praying that God would help every single person in this room know and love our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Father and our God, we confess that we all sin in many ways. We fall short of your mark. And yet, Lord, you do not leave us in our sin, but you give us hope and you give us wonderful promises of forgiveness, of acceptance, of adoption into your family. There is no one here that has sinned so grievously, so heinously, so consistently, so chronically that they are too far away from you to be saved. Lord, help every single person here, young, old, man, woman, and child, come to you for free and full forgiveness. And Lord, may you cleanse our conscience. May you liberate us from our sin. May you give us that joy that only those who have eternal life can celebrate with. Lord, by your Spirit, grant that gift of faith to every single person in this room, that we might rejoice together for all eternity in a new heavens and a new earth, inheriting together the kingdom of God. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are a promise-keeping God, that you are not like us, that in your scheme you don't have a maybe button, but in Christ everything is yes and amen. We praise you, we bless you, we worship you in Christ's holy name. Amen.